This evening for our meditation in the scripture, before we come to the table, we're looking at the book of Philippians, the second chapter. So let me invite you to join me there. Philippians chapter 2, a very well-known passage, verses 1 through 8. We'll take the first four and then the second four in that order. Philippians 2, and beginning with verses 1 through 4, he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, in these first four verses, Paul has laid out for the church a standard of living that is so glorious as to make the fellowship, be it Philippi or Nacogdoches, wherever, to make the fellowship the greatest place on earth to be. For he sees here the possibility of a people that are united, where you might have this, or you will have this, a singleness of purpose and vision, not something that's forced on you from the outside, but something that wells up from the heart. Something, what's the word, systemic? Something that comes up from within you and works its way out. He sees this kind of singleness of purpose. Also a warmth of affection. Now, not just for the rich people, not just for the pretty people, but for all. Not just for some, but for all. There is this warmth of affection, genuine. He sees also that pride is notably absent. And in its place, there's going to be what? Well, humility and a selfless service and a true regard for your fellow. Now, as we say, this is the greatest place on earth to be. If you could find this, this is that neighborhood that you want to move to. Not because they have the best kept lawns, or they have the best preserved houses, or the highest value on the market of real estate there, but you've got the best neighbors. I mean, the best. And if you can find it, move there. Go there. But where do you find this? You know, if you live in Thessalonica and you're looking up the road at Philippi, you're thinking, now that's a fine church. But then you realize that Paul is writing these things to them to encourage them and saying, look, if there is this at all, then, you know, do more of it. Have more of this. Foster more of this. So you think, well, the best example may not be to the north, maybe down to the south. And you look down, again, you're in Thessalonica. Maybe you're in Berea. And you look down south to Corinth and you think, maybe not so much. Maybe I won't look there for an example. Where do you find this kind of living? Where do you find this kind of example? Where's the illustration? I mean, every church is going to fall short, even at their best. The church in her strongest is imperfect. I think you'd agree with this. Their purest form, and we find it probably there in the book of Acts, and they're dealing constantly with problems. I mean, it's just the way things are. So where do we look for an example? And Paul tells us we must turn to the Lord himself. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's verses 5 through 8. And so he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that is an illustration par excellence of Paul's goal for the church. And he gives here, in this little section that we just read, one of the greatest Christological passages and statements in all of Scripture. And he says, here, be like this. Be like the Son of God. Be like Jesus Christ himself, who, and then he begins to describe who he was, what he did. And so that's what we'll consider this evening as we come to the table. What did Jesus do? What is the example he set before us? How do we look to him and find our pattern as we make our way through this life? Well, what does he do? Number one, it's there for us in verse 6. It says, who although he existed, now these are difficult things here, I want you to know. And we're just going to skip to the do as we talk about this. And let me ask you to forgive me in advance. We're not going to talk about the Council of Chalcedon. We're not going to talk about some big fancy terms. But we're just going to try to look at this from a layman's point of view and go with it from that standpoint. What did he do? Well, he had this attitude. And it says in verse 6, who existed, although he existed, in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. All right. Let me put this rather, perhaps clumsily. He did not so cherish his position. And I've got that in my own notes here. What is that? That's quotation, thank you, quotation marks. You know what that means? I'm not trying to do air quotes and be cool. I'm just saying this is what I've done here. I'm not satisfied with the word position. I don't think it does the word, the truth justice here. What Paul is describing is the Son of God that existed from all eternity past as the second member of the Godhead. And in that position, he received the glory and the worship of the angels whenever they were created. And they fell before him and cried, holy, 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 and all was due to him. He was there at the beginning of creation, speaking as the creative voice of God, calling forth into creation that which we see around us out of nothing. That Jeff has taken us right through that recently. This was the one who was in that position. But it says here, he did not regard equality with God, which is an undisputed reality. He was equal with God. He did not regard that in that position that he held as something that would bar him from flying to our relief. And that's a line of a hymn. He flew to my relief. You remember. Who flew to our relief? God himself. He comes. He flies to us. He comes to us. He bridges this unbridgeable gap. And he steps onto the scene to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Paul is marveling over this, that his position, his exalted status, and then as he rejoices and lives in that for all eternity past, and point backwards in your finger that points to eternity and go back as far as you can, and then your mind will begin to falter and crumble at a point, and he is there, and he is before that. Well, let me put this bluntly. He's not too proud to come to us. He is not so, forgive me, he is not so high and mighty. Now, that's a human attribute, but he was high and he was mighty, but he did not let that bar his desire to come and fly to our relief. Paul says, and I'll just read it again, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But going on, Paul says in verse 7, he emptied himself. Now, this is one of those hard places. And I'm wondering if this is one of the thoughts that Peter had in his mind when he said, you know, there's some places in Paul that are hard to understand. You read his letters, Peter would say, and there's some tough stuff. This is one of them. As Paul describes the glory and then the condescension of the Son of God, he uses terms that have theologians and men have tried to wrap their minds around this for 2,000 years. And what does he mean by he emptied himself? This is one of the hard places. Does that mean that Jesus laid aside his deity? Did he become less than God for a season? For those 33 some odd years, was he just a man? Did he become less than God? Is that what Paul is saying? He emptied himself. No. If you're waiting for a short answer, there it is. No. And let me give you a bit longer answer. What is our Lord's own testimony of this? Some things come to mind like this. I and the Father are one. Not just were one, and not just will be one. We are one. He who has seen me, he said to his disciple, he who has seen me has seen whom? Has seen the Father. Oh, just show us God. Show us the face of the Father. And I felt that way before. He says, have I been so long with you? You've not come to know me. You've seen me. You have seen the Father. I like this when we're coming up to the triumphal entry in the church calendar and maybe also in your personal reading. And the thing that Jesus says to his confused disciple, he said, go get this donkey, you know, and the foal, and untie them and bring them here. And when you're doing that, someone's going to ask you, what are you doing? Why are you untying the donkey? You tell them this, what? The Lord has need of it. Not with a little L, not the teacher, not the great rabbi from the north. The Lord has need of it. And then as he stands before the high priest, he said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us, are you the Son of God? It is as you say, I am. This is Jesus' confession, his own testimony of who he was, who he is. And as he walked this earth, he was fully man and fully God. And so there's this sense of what it doesn't mean. He emptied himself. Doesn't mean he emptied himself of his deity. Well, then what does it mean? I tell you what, I think the great day will show this to us like nothing else. When we see him as he is now, we'll know just how low he went. You know what men are like. You know what yourself is like. And you walked the streets with Jesus, and sometimes you didn't realize that he stood out any different from any other man. And you could talk with him. You could laugh with him. Probably not a whole lot. You could weep with him. You could pray with him. You could listen to him. You could watch him. And sometimes he's just like any other guy. When we see him in his glory now, I think that will be worth 10,000 times all the commentaries and all their words as they try to grapple with this thought. He emptied himself. What does it mean? It means this, and Paul gives us some idea. He took the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a bondservant. Now, I had to go to Jock Mueller to say, brother, what do you mean by form? because it was playing with my thought. I think that means something, that just the form of a servant. It means more than just two arms, two legs, two eyes, two feet, two hands. It means more than just our manhood. And sure enough, this is what he said. The expression form of a servant denotes more than just the form of man. It depicts servitude. It depicts subjection. It depicts unattractiveness and lack of distinction. Oh, bondservant then, like Paul said of himself. He was proud of that, wasn't he? I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is saying here is, in a similar way, in a greater way, in the greatest way, the Son of God emptied himself by taking this form, the form of a bondservant. Now think to yourself of some of what that might mean. Think of Abraham. He was a servant of the Lord. Bondservant means you're not your own. You do what the Lord tells you to do. You go where he goes. You say what he says. You live as he bids you to live. And so Abraham wandered and wandered and wandered. And he waited and he believed. And our Lord was like that, wasn't he? Moses experienced in his day the contradiction of his own family and his own fellow countrymen, and so did our Lord Jesus experience contradiction as a servant of the Lord. David, King David, what did he experience? Turmoil at home, wars abroad, and he just seemed to have wrung out of his spirit the Psalms that we glory in. We try to memorize them in Bible school and quote them to ourselves from time to time. That came out of the heart of a bondservant who was just crushed, like you'd crush a grape and extract the life that's there. And so was our Lord like unto this. Elijah, a man of loneliness, who walked alone and thought to himself eventually, I'm the only one left. Our Lord was a solitary man. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, a man of deep sorrow, as he saw the approaching destruction of his people and could do nothing about it. And our Lord, in a similar way, stands outside of Jerusalem, looks at her, and just weeps. And so this is a picture of the second person of the Trinity come down to wander and be contradicted and experience turmoil and loneliness and sorrow. That's the sense of emptied himself. And yet, there's honor in this. The Scripture always puts the servant of the Lord in the position of honor, in a position of deep respect. And so he went lower. There is another distinction, a further lowering of himself. Not only did he take the form of a bondservant, but he was made in the likeness of men with a little m. Common men, unimpressive men, ordinary men. Think of Joseph. I mean, we revere the memory of Joseph, the adoptive father of our Lord. And yet, he just a day laborer, worked with his hands, and then he even shuffles off the scene, and we don't even know when he's gone. We see him a little bit on the pages of Scripture, and then he's gone working in a shop, raising his adopted son. Peter, a fisherman. Matthew, a tax collector. These are just ordinary guys, aren't they? One of the things that we learned in Israel, our guide, our Hebrew guide, told us, look, he said, everybody went to school. All the kids went to school. Everybody learned the Torah by heart. They just learned this. They could quote it. But you'd see some men rising, and you'd see some other students not excelling so much. And the rabbis would come and take these students of great promise, and they'd tap them on the shoulder and say, if you follow me, you be my disciple. And they'd raise them off and train them to be scribes, Pharisees, masters of the law. The rest of the guys, like you and me, they kind of struggle with, you know, how do you quote that third verse in Leviticus 19? Those are the guys that went off into the trades. We still do something like this today, don't we? I mean, you can't exist without the guys that are accomplishing the trades, but we look at them as not the great ones that make the front page of the news. These are the guys, you know, we're attracted to these power brokers. We're attracted to the pretty people that have risen to the top. But then you've got the whole underpinning that are necessary and essential, the common guy, the unimpressive guy, the ordinary guy, which, by the way, are the guys that Jesus tapped and said, you follow me. You follow me. You, Mr. Ordinary, you follow me. But he could say this because he himself went this way. Not only was he the form of a bondservant doing whatever God wishes, but he was the form and the likeness of men. But keep going, verse 8. He keeps going lower. And being found in appearance as a man, he continued to submit himself to the will of God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. If you want to know how God feels about sin, what's his thoughts about sin? Open up the Old Testament and view this elaborate ritual that taught men just how God felt about sin. And it took this kind of sacrifice or that kind of offering or this kind of gift. And the worshiper was never to come empty-handed before God. And that gift meant something. It wasn't just that I'm here to fill your coffers. No, this is, without this, I cannot come before God. If there is no sacrifice, if there is no blood, I have no right to approach a holy God. That tells us how he feels about sin. But it pales in the light of the New Testament. I mean, the question answer comes with such glaring clarity and reality that it's almost hard to read. The Son of God emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and then humbling himself to the point of death. How does God feel about sin? He would bruise his Son to the death. For you and for me. And we say, well, you know, we glibly say, Jesus died for our sins that we might be forgiven. Well, what's the compelling drive behind this? It's just this. All sin is a capital offense and it deserves death. But God was not willing for you to die. But he, Jesus, was willing for himself to die. Because the wrath has to go somewhere. Something has to be done with that sense of justice. And men will either groan under the burden and the weight of that for an eternity in a Christless hell, or they will know the cleansing power of the blood that redeems and forgives. And so we picture here, Paul says, now have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came from the glory, who went to servitude, who made himself of no reputation until finally he sacrificed himself for the good of his people. And then say to yourself, that's God's way to honor. You know, this cheating on our taxes, this nickeling and diming our neighbor to death, this subterfuge that we go into of criticizing that one that we might be built up, oh, the stepping on our brother that we might excel. It's hideous. It's heinous. This is what God honors. You humble yourself. You go low. You have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And it's evenings like this where we can remember what our Lord has done, what it cost him to bring us together, what it cost him to make us one, and how we shall make this the greatest place on earth to live if there is going to be one. It will be like him.